And we are going to be in the book of Jonah. So if you want to take a minute and rustle some pages and see if you can find it. I'm not going to give you any help. No, it's Old Testament. It's in the towards the back of the Old Testament, right? After Daniel, after Obadiah comes Jonah, before Micah, Nahum, kind of in the middle of the prophets there. So open up to the book of Jonah. Before we jump in, though, all week as I was preparing my sermon, just one scene from a movie kept jumping in my head. And the movie, if you've ever seen it, is called Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. Movie from the 80s, not really important if you saw it or not, but the idea in this movie is these two fellas, John Candy and Steve Martin, they're trying to get home from New York to Chicago on Thanksgiving, and by the title of the movie, you realize they're having a hard time getting there. So at one point, after being on a plane, being on a train, they're in an automobile, they're in a car, and they're driving, you know, several hours, and it's now at nighttime. So John Candy's character is driving, Steve Martin's character is in the front next to him, sound asleep. And, you know, it's at night, and John Candy has this issue with his coat. He's trying to get his coat off. He gets his sleeve stuck. And while he's trying to unhinge himself from that, he ends up getting spun around, and he enters onto a highway going the wrong direction, right? He blew through, you know, signs, caution, everything that was there warning him he wasn't going the right direction. So as he's driving on the highway, Steve Martin's still asleep. You know, it's the middle of the night, so there's not a lot of traffic, except there's one car that's on the opposite side of the highway, but going in the same direction, because they're going the right direction, and that they notice that car over there, and they're trying to beep and say, "You're going the wrong way." And John Candy thinks that they're maybe had a little to drink. He thinks they want to race. So he says, "Oh, you want to race, do you?" So he beeps his horn, and he goes a little faster. And in the some of the commotion there, Steve Martin wakes up and he's, "What's going on?" He's like, "Ah, these jokers over here, they want to race." Steve Martin looks over and they're giving the signal. Remember when you used to do this to roll down your window? They give him that signal, roll your window down. So he does, and they shout, "You're going the wrong way." And he turns over and he says, "They say we're going the wrong way." John Candy says, "How do they know where we're going?" He's like, "Yeah, how do they know where we're going?" So they say it again, "You're going the wrong way." And they say, "You're going to kill someone." And Steve Martin kind of is like, "What is going on?" And just at that moment, headlights, right, coming at them, these two tractor trailers heading right at them because they're going the right way, right? So that was going through my head all week. You're going the wrong way, because we're going to talk about Jonah. And if you've ever been in Sunday school for a day in your life, you've probably heard about Jonah and him going the wrong way, getting swallowed by the great fish or whale, depending on the storybook you used. And, you know, then, of course, everything ended up hunky-dory. But that's not exactly how the story goes. But the idea I'm trying to get us to see today is which way are you going? Are you paying attention to the signs? Have you blown through some, you know, yellow caution tape or some road workers there on the side, God trying to get your attention saying, "Hey, you're going the wrong way. Where are you going?" You know, I like that old hymn that says, "Lord, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." And I know that's my heart, right? We all have that tendency to wander, but perhaps something is more deliberate in your heart, where you've made a deliberate turn away from God. Something happened in your life, some hurt, some unmet expectation or disappointment has caused you to turn your heart away from God. Maybe you still come to church, but in your heart, deep down, you know that you're not ready to follow God. And by the way, your mother, your wife, your sister did not call me to let me know you're going to be here today. So, you know, if this is on, if you're hearing God in this, it's not me, it's him. Maybe God has been calling you to something or out of something, and you just don't want to go. And so maybe you're going the wrong way. Maybe you've realized you feel distant from God. There's this great chasm or gulf between you. You're not sure exactly how you got there. It wasn't a deliberate turn, but just over time, your heart has slowly drifted. Or maybe you're here today and you've been running from God your whole life. You don't even know why you're here today or how you got here. Somebody brought you or somebody told you to come. Today, I'll tell you folks, it's a good day to stop running, right? If you're here today, whether you're watching us online or you're present with us, I believe that God has a word for you. And he wants to use the prophet Jonah to talk to you. So would you just join me in prayer as we invite God's presence through his word to speak to us? Lord Jesus, I know you've overheard. And Lord, you've brought here to hear you and are watching online those who you want to speak to. Lord, it's not me. Lord, it's you through your word that speaks to our hearts. So I pray, Lord, that that would happen today. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand everything that you would have for us this morning. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Jonah has four chapters. It's not a really long book, but if you know me, I can make anything a long book. But I just want to tell you, before we jump into expositing each verse and each chapter, I feel like I need to do my job as kind of Sunday school teacher a little bit to give you some context, to give you some background, right? And I think it's important because I'm going to be referring to things, and there's things that the author assumes that we know, right? Jonah was written probably about 2,700, 2,800 years ago. That's a long time, right? It was written to a Jewish audience living in the nation of Israel. That's a little different than us. So there are things that specifically were intended for that audience that we need to understand and help to help us understand what God might want to be saying to us. And even though, yes, this is an old book, I believe it's just as relevant today as the day it was written for us, because whenever God speaks, he has something to say. It's an interesting book amongst the prophets because most of the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, then you got some of the smaller books like Zechariah and Amos and Obadiah. Those are short, but they're prophetic. And a lot of times as you know, 21st century believers, we don't go into the prophetic books so much because admittedly they're hard to understand. There's a lot of imagery, there's allusions, there's language that's poetic in it, and sometimes it's hard for us to grasp. Even scholars have a hard time with it, so I get it. But Jonah, I think, is one of our favorites, especially in Sunday school, because it's not like that. Actually, there's only one prophecy in the book, and it's eight words long. The rest of it is a narrative. It's a story that's written out. It's the life of Jonah, at least a portion of the life of Jonah, and we like narrative, right? We like it because it's like movies. Like, we like to see the pictures in our heads. And even though Jonah was displayed in our Sunday school as a hero, but I got to be honest with you, he's really not. He starts out in the book running away from God, and he ends up going where God sends him, but he's not happy about it when he has the biggest revival in the history of mankind, and everybody listens to him and repents. He's angry. I don't see much of a hero here, but I do think the book is important. It's one of the books in the Bible that is most attacked by critics. Books like Genesis, Daniel, Revelation, they get attacked because of the supernatural aspect of the things that happen in the book. Yeah, here we talk about a human being swallowed by some large fish or whale and then comes out, you know, to tell his story. You know, that's fancy. That seems dramatic. And so the critics say that can't be real. You don't have to believe that it really happened, but I believe that God uses real people and real events to teach us real lessons. And so I believe it's a historical narrative, and it's important. And I believe Jesus believed it because he quotes from Jonah, talks about Jonah as a real person, and uses it to indicate a very special thing. We'll get to that in a minute. But Jonah is mentioned outside of the book of Jonah in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, where he goes to the king of Israel, whose name is Jeroboam II. Now, a little bit about the history of Israel. Israel was united as one nation under kind of Saul and David and then Solomon. At the end of Solomon's life, when his son took over, there was a split and a civil war. And so the northern kingdom, they called them tribes, the 10 tribes that stayed in the north were called the nation of Israel. And then there were two tribes, right? And they called that the nation of Judah. And for several hundred years, they operated as complete separate nations. As a matter of fact, sometimes they would even go to war with each other. Sometimes they would help each other out against some enemies, but for the most part, they were separate, right? You had Jerusalem that had the temple to God, but up in Samaria, the capital of Israel, they started a new worship center, which was not ordained or approved of by God, but they had it there anyway. So Jeroboam is one of the kings that's in the north to prophesy to him. Then you have to know about the nation of Assyria. Assyria, at this time, was becoming a world empire. As a matter of fact, they were, you know, prior to them, there had not been an empire that was as strong or whose territory has spread as far. But they weren't at their peak yet. That's going to happen in about 40 or 50 years. So the time period is about 790 to 750 BC. Somewhere in that window, it's hard to be exact, but again, it's a long time ago. But what we need to know about Assyria is, first of all, you know, they were a very cruel and bloody empire, right? They are renowned throughout ancient history for their cruelty, especially to those they defeated. And I'm going to give you the PG version, but if you want to do some research on that, they were nasty. They piled up heads of their enemies outside the city gates. They skinned some of their enemies alive. One king in particular took great pleasure out of poking the eyeballs out of his prisoners with his spear. They would take their captives after they captured a city, and they would put hooks through either their nose or their lips and lead them away. And again, that's the PG version. They were the enemies of Israel. Eventually, in 722 BC, which is still ahead of when Jonah is written, they are going to come and they are going to attack the nation of Israel, the northern part, and they're going to defeat them. And because God's going to use them as his instrument of judgment on the nation of Israel, and much of the northern part is going to be destroyed and the people taken captive. Eventually, Babylon is going to come and do the same in the south. But Assyria, up until this time, they were not popular amongst the Israelites. And then in particular, we have the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the nation of Assyria, right? That's where the palace was. We first find Nineveh in the Bible all the way back in Genesis chapter 10, when it's called the Table of Nations there, as people are going forth after the flood and Noah and the Tower of Babel, and we describe where the nations end up. Nineveh is one of the cities mentioned that was started by a man named Nimrod. Nimrod is also responsible for starting the city of Babylon, and it's intentional to draw this connection here. It's called that great city in Jonah chapter 1 and several times throughout the book of Jonah. The only other place in all of Scripture, all the Old Testament Scripture, that phrase, that great city, and folks, I believe that when God uses a specific term, it's meant to be kind of like a hyperlink. It's supposed to ring a bell, trigger an alarm in our heads. Like, where did I see that before? So we go back and look at that. So the only other place in the Old Testament that term, that great city, is used is about Nineveh back in Genesis chapter 10. And we're supposed to learn there is both Nineveh and Babylon were started by Nimrod. And Nimrod, we're not going to go into his whole history, but he set himself up as kind of a king, a god, if you will, who was opposed to God, Yahweh God, the true and living God. And everything he did was opposed to God and his system. And we have a world system of Babylon that still exists today. And the only other place in Scripture that we see that term, that great city, is in the book of Revelation, where it talks about that system, that Babylonish kingdom that sets itself up in opposition to God, that, of course, Christ is going to come back physically and fight against that. So I think that's important to note. Nineveh is actually still around today. It's in northern Iraq, and we know it by the name Mosul or Mosul. And you're familiar with that because American troops have spent a lot of time there, first trying to defeat Saddam Hussein, and then, of course, ISIS or Daesh, that fundamentalist, fanatical Muslim group that the horrors committed by them would equal that of the Assyrians. I believe Nineveh is an evil city dedicated to evil spirits, and I just actually watched a documentary on some of the fighting that was going on in Mosul as recently as 2 or 3 years ago. It's still there, and it's still evil, but it's called that great city. It was known, actually, there's a tomb of Jonah. Whether or not it's his actual tomb, I don't know, but there's a shrine that's still there today in the city of Mosul, which is Nineveh. The walls of the city, the ancient city, were said to be 150 feet tall, and they were wide enough that at the top of the wall, you could race 3 chariots next to each other without them crashing into each other. It's a significant wall. And really, Nineveh was part of an area of 4 cities that kind of formed a metropolis, if you will, kind of the suburban area. And the shape of it is kind of like a parallelogram. So you kind of go from, you know, up, down, over, back up. That area, the Bible says, was about a 3 days journey. So Nineveh and its subsidiaries is where Jonah is going to be sent to go. The Bible tells us that there are 120,000 in Nineveh that do not know their right from their left. Some scholars argue, is that talking about children who are too young to know their right from their left? Or is it referring to just the pagan culture that doesn't understand truly what is right and what is wrong? Either way, 120,000 is a huge number. If it's just children, you're talking about a population of 500,000 to 600,000, which would have been the biggest city known at that time. If it's a little less than that, it's still a great city. And then we learn about another place. Jonah is going to try to go to a place called Tarshish. Now, Tarshish, There's scholars who are debating exactly where it is. Some people think it could have been the region of modern-day Spain, which in that time would have been the furthest reaches of the known world. Other people think it might have been Britannia. Some people think, see, the ships of Tarshish were also not just a place, but the vessels themselves, the ships of Tarshish, were sailing vessels that the ancient Phoenicians, who were the greatest known sailors, the most accomplished and most veteran sailors of their time. There are some that think that the Phoenicians figured out a way to get from the Middle East to be able to sail around the Horn of Africa and get to India. As a matter of fact, Solomon records the ships of Tarshish bringing him back gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. And the only area of the world that would have had peacocks at that time would have been India. There are some scholars who think that 2,000 years before Columbus, they figured out a way to sail across the Atlantic and get to the Americas. I'll let you do your own homework on that. But the idea, though, is Tarshish is, first of all, it's this exotic place where you can get ivory and peacocks, right? But it's also a demonstration of wealth and also idolatry. There's specific judgment that God brings on Tarshish and the ships of Tarshish because they're constantly bringing back things that lead people away from God, to the nation of Israel. You know, great wealth, exotic things, and that idea that Tarshish is kind of like this opposite or anti-Eden, right? If you think of Eden, right, where was Eden? It was the garden of God. It was the place where heaven and earth met, paradise, and man would communicate. And ever since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, man has really had his own attempt to create that garden again, but this one without God, where we set ourselves up as God, right? And that's kind of the idea, I think, in Jonah's mind is, I want to get out of, you know, where God is, and I want to go to a place of comfort and luxury and ease. So that's what's going on there. Then you have some of the characters here. We have Jonah, right? His name means dove. So you have Dove, who's the son of Amittai, and Amittai means faithfulness. So we have Dove, son of faithfulness, and that's important because Jonah is the opposite of his description everywhere that we see him. And he comes from a place, the tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun, again, was in the northern part of Israel. It's actually the region of Galilee where Jesus came from, the area of Nazareth and Canaan, Cana of Galilee, Capernaum, that we've been watching The Chosen, that's all in this same vicinity. Like I said, he gave a very specific prophecy in the book of 2 Kings to Jeroboam, and in that prophecy, he says to Jeroboam, who was a wicked king, doing evil things, not worshiping the true and living Yahweh, God, and Jonah told him that God said, I'm going to restore your borders to that under Solomon. Under Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, their borders stretched further than at any other time. And actually, when God told Moses, he told Joshua, he told Abraham, when he promised him the borders of the land of Israel, he talked about it going from the river of Egypt, right, which would be the Nile, all the way up to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers up in the north. And the only time that happened was during Solomon's reign, but for whatever reason, I think it's interesting that God used Jonah to say that those borders are going to reach. Now, the prophet Amos came along and he reversed God's prophecy that he gave through Jonah because of the wickedness, not only of Jeroboam, but of the people of Israel who were not obeying God. Anyway, that's all free stuff. You don't have to pay me for that. That's all yours. And also, if you would, indulge me for a second here, go to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, because like I said, Jesus makes reference to Jonah actually a couple of times when the people are asking him for a sign, not the people, but the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, when they're asking Jesus for a sign, Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any sign except what's already been given to you, and that is of the prophet Jonah. So in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, it says this, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him being Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus held the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, responsible to know that the prophet Jonah was the greatest sign that could be given, demonstrating the resurrection, right? Because if you really look at the picture of Jonah getting thrown into the water, being swallowed by the fish, being in a tomb for 3 days and three nights, and them being spit on the dry land into newness of life. That's the exact picture of the resurrection. And Jesus, first of all, he seems to think Jonah was a real guy, swallowed by a real fish, whale, sea creature, and that he went to Nineveh and they repented. And he says, you're going to be held responsible. He's talking to the people he's talking to, the Pharisees, saying, in the judgment, you're going to have a greater accountability because the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah came. And you are rejecting me. That's a serious indictment that Jesus gives there. And then we know Jonah as the reluctant prophet. As a matter of fact, I think he's just the rebellious prophet. But he's not the only one in Scripture, in case we give Jonah a bad rap. If you remember Moses, back in Exodus, when God appears to him at the burning bush, Moses, I counted, he gives no less than 5 excuses of why God shouldn't send him and should send somebody else, and he doesn't want to go. Right? First he says, who am I that you would send me? I'm nobody. I'm a criminal on the land from Egypt. Second, he says, who are you? I don't even know your name. How are people going to know you sent me? Three, he says, you know, what sign are you going to give me so the people will believe me? And again, he just says, I don't have good speech. I can't talk. So 5 times Moses tries to get out of it. And each time God says, Moses, I'll be with you. That's all you need to know. I'll give you the words you need to say. And even after one last objection, God says, fine, I'll send Aaron with you. He's a good talker. So you guys both go. And Aaron's going, thanks a lot. But there's also the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was around when Babylon was coming to attack the southern region of Judah, and God gives him a prophecy against Jerusalem, and he's actually a priest at the time, and God calls him to be a prophet and give his message, and Jeremiah gives excuses. He says, God, I'm too young. Who's going to listen to me? And again, just like Moses, God, I don't even know what to say. And God again reassures him, I'll be with you. Don't tell me about being young. I will give you the words to say. And if you remember Elijah went where God told him to go, but then he thought something was going to happen that didn't. If you remember, Elijah challenges all these prophets of Baal to this contest, and God wins, and he kills all these prophets of Baal. And I think Elijah expected there to be a revival, a revolution, where people are going to kind of overthrow the wicked king, and it didn't happen. The people did not respond. As a matter of fact, Jezebel says, you killed my prophets? Elijah, you're a dead man. So Elijah runs away into the wilderness. And there he meets God, and he says to God, God, just kill me. If people aren't going to listen to me, I'd rather be dead. These are your prophets, folks. This is the illustrious list of people that are given the word of God. But just so you know, Jonah's not by himself when it comes to, but he just goes further than everybody else. Then there's some themes here in the book of Jonah that honestly they run through the entire scripture, the same themes, but they're really prevalent here in the book of Jonah, and I don't want us to miss them. And the reason I'm taking the time to go through this is because as we go through the book of Jonah, I'm going to come back to these, but I want you to think in your mind some of the things that the author is writing here we're supposed to know. First thing we should know is, first of all, human beings are a violent and destructive race, and they bring the blood guilt of innocent upon themselves, and that compels God to bring his judgment. Second thing, God wants us to know, he wants to bless humanity and not destroy us. So he makes good on his promise that was given all the way back in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve, that he was going to send a deliverer, a Messiah, an intercessor for us. So he constantly raises up these deliverer intercessors like Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. The problem, though, is these human intercessors, they're flawed because they're like us. They're human beings, and they fail. And some people fail dramatically in Scripture. But these stories are to point us forward to the hope of the one future deliverer, future for them, past for us, that one intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to rescue us from our greatest enemy, which was sin and death. And Jonah paints the picture of that, although he does it upside down. Jonah's kind of the upside down prophet. See, he runs, and he's the prophet that's supposed to go. The people that worship are first the sailors, who are pagans, and they fear and worship the true and living God. And then Jonah finally does go, and Nineveh repents. They're the people that are supposed to be the enemies of God, and they repent. And Jonah, instead of being happy, he's angry and sulks at the end. As a matter of fact, he's furious and calls for his own death. But what Jesus points out is what Jonah points out is by his death and resurrection, people are saved. You have the sailors on the boat. You have the Ninevites. Not perfectly, right? But this is a forecasting, an image of what's going to happen with the Messiah. And I think we need to know all these things in order to better appreciate and understand Jonah. All right, you got that all down? There will be a test, so make sure you took good notes. All right, let's look at chapter 1, verses 1-3, back in the book of Jonah. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Man, that's a hard word to say a lot. Away from the presence of the Lord. Do you notice, though, three times it says Tarshish, that he went down to Tarshish? And that's important, too. So the first thing we see there is the Lord's call in verses 1 and 2, right? First thing you need to know, it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And folks, all through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, God's presence is associated with his word. Do a search on that. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the Gospel of John starts out and says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? That's not a coincidence. Right? God's presence is his Word. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh and dwelt among us. That's important to recognize. So anytime we see God's presence, we associate it with his word. And God calls Jonah and says, arise, right? The direction God calls us is always upward. No matter where he's calling to you, it's up. If you're following God, he's calling you to himself, which is upward. Arise and go. And why is he calling him? Because he says, that great city, Nineveh, right? The evil has risen up before me. And that's not the only time in the Bible where we see that, right? The evil has risen up before God. If you remember, after Cain slays his brother Abel, God comes to Cain and says, the blood of your brother Abel cries to me from the ground. God is always aware of injustice and violence in the world. And he talks about it, Sodom and Gomorrah, when he's talking to Abraham. He says, the evil of those cities is so great, it has risen before me. And Abraham tries to intercede for the city, for his nephew Lot. And then at Noah and the flood, the people, it says the violence of the city was so great that that had risen up into the nostrils. It was a stench to the Lord God. And then when the Israelites were captive in Egypt as slaves, it says their cries rose up to God. So that idea here in Jonah is a familiar one that's been in Scripture. Then in verse 3, we see Jonah's response, right? It says Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. Folks, if the Lord's calling you, right? He's calling you upward, any other direction is going to be downward. Jonah goes down. Three times we see it just in the one verse where he goes down, 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 and he's not done going down. And I think Jonah was probably familiar with that psalm we read earlier today, Psalm 139. Lord, where shall I go from your presence? Or where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the furthest reaches of the sea, if I go down to the depths of Sheol itself, I can't escape you. Jonah knew that, but he didn't care, or he tried to forget it. Reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, before they sinned, it says the Lord God would come down into the garden and walk with them in the cool of the day, face to face. And he came down to do the same thing, but they had sinned, so it says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. If you find yourself hiding yourself from the presence of the Lord, it's not because he doesn't want to be near you. It's because you don't want to be near him. And then Cain, and there's going to be a lot of parallels between Jonah and Cain, and we get to that especially in chapter 4. But Cain, after he slays Abel, it says God comes to him, right? But it's Cain, it says he fleed from the presence of the Lord, that same exact phrase. So he tries to flee to Tarshish. We talked about that, right? And he heads to this place in Israel. It's a port called Joppa, still there today, right? Jaffa or Haifa is still there in Israel. The name Joppa means beauty. And it's interesting, right? That dove is trying to escape to beauty, and he's heading towards that place of Tarshish, that anti-Eden, right? And that's what humans do, right? Anytime humans left to themselves apart from God, what they're going to do is they're going to be seduced by comfort, wealth, power. And they're going to be seduced into corruption, violence, sexual deviance, and all kinds of insanity. And we don't see that in the world around us today, do we? But even Israel, God's elect, right? They had God's law in their possession. They had God's prophets speak to them directly to give divine revelation to them. They're prone to the same tendencies as the rest of the nations, but God holds them to a greater accountability. Are we any different? Right? Even more than ancient Israelites, it says God has written his law on our hearts. The tablets of our hearts is actually what it says in Jeremiah, where we're no longer given hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh. Through the Holy Spirit, God has actually taken his law and he's put it into our hearts. How much greater is our revelation, and yet we still run from God. It says Jonah went down, down, down. He kept spiraling down and away. The further down he got, the further away he got. I always say, not every time, but I'll show you how my mind works. I'm a goofball. But when I flush the toilet, you ever watch it just kind of swirl down, right? That slow swirl, that's our lives when we run from God. And I don't see where it ends up, but I have a good idea. Jonah's going to find out. And it says when he got to the ship, he paid the fare. Folks, anytime you run away from God, you're going to pay the fare. And it's going to cost you everything. There was an old preacher, Donald Barnhouse, and he said, anytime you run from God, you never get where you're going, and you will always pay the fare. Anytime you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and he pays the fare. Jonah is constantly running. It tells us twice in that verse. He ran away from the presence of the Lord. How sad. But when I think of Jonah, I can't help but think of me. And maybe you think of you. And so I started to think, what are some reasons that I or people run away from God? And I don't think it's an exhaustive list, but here's what I came up with. First of all, I think we run from God because we're afraid of what God will require of us. We just think it's too much. He's going to call us to be a holy roller. He's going to make us go to church, wear a tie. I don't know. But we think whatever God's calling me to, it's more than I can give. And I think of Jacob, right? All through the Old Testament, Jacob kept making deals with God, right? Jacob always had a system. He had a scheme. He had something that he was going to kind of get ahead. And every time you thought he was starting to come around, he would kind of go do a dipsy-do, right? Until God had to wrestle, literally physically wrestle with him and put his hip out of joint. That's when we see Jacob finally start to walk the way of the Lord. But even then, he still had some of the old heel catcher in him. But we do that, right? Sometimes, though, why do we run away from God? Because we fear he's going to reject us. Our sin is too great. God can't possibly want me, so I'm not going to him because I can't have somebody else reject me. And I think that's how Peter felt. Remember when he was in the boat and the Lord brought that great catch of fish? And the first thing Peter recognized was, oh, wait a minute. This isn't just a teacher. This isn't just a rabbi. I'm in the presence of the Almighty. And he said, Lord, depart from me, from a sinful man. But the Lord, he didn't accept that. He said, Peter, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. You can't out-sin my grace. Peter, come on. I'm not going to reject you. I will in no wise cast you out. Sometimes we run from God because we're just not willing to give up, if we're honest. Now, we're so sophisticated today, we don't have little statues that we bow to. Well, maybe some of us do. But most of our idols are really a false self, a false identity, the things that make me feel secure. And we just don't want to give them up because really what's underneath that is a fear that God just isn't enough. I need God plus these things to be happy, to be satisfied. And God says, nope, I'm enough. Maybe we run from God because we're unwilling to forgive, and we know if we go to God, he's gonna make us forgive, and we just don't want to. Someone has hurt us so bad. Someone doesn't deserve our forgiveness, and we just can't bring ourselves to do it. The hurt is too great. The trauma is too much. I think of Cain, right? Even after he killed his brother, God still went to him and called him, and I know he desired repentance, but Cain, he didn't want to forgive, so he ran. Sometimes we're unwilling to forgive ourselves. We've been listening to those lies in our head that come from the pit of hell, that come from the accuser of the brethren, the Bible calls him, that old serpent, the dragon, Satan himself, who whispers and lies to us and says, God can never love you. You will never be good enough for God. If he knew what you did, you might as well just stay away. Right? And right again, I think of Peter, on the beach when he was still feeling the effects of his betrayal of the Lord three times. And the Lord three times said, Peter, do you love me? But each time he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Peter, follow me, right? You don't have to forgive yourself. I've already forgiven you. Why do we keep to ourselves the thing that God's already done? And maybe you just love your sin more than you love God. Like I said, maybe you're here today and you've just never asked God for forgiveness before. You've been running for him your whole life. You don't even know how you ended up here. But the Bible tells us we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And if you're just honest about that, I think that's the first place that you'll feel and hear God begin to work in your life. But then, of course, it ends up here in verse 4. It says, but the Lord, Right? I'm not going to read the whole verse, and some of you are going, it's almost 12 o'clock and he's only in verse 4. How long are we going to be here? Don't worry. I'm not going to try to get through the whole chapter. I'm going to stop here.
Take your time.
No, trust me. I got a lot, so we're gonna have part 2 next time. But as I finish here, though, it says, but the Lord. And folks, I challenge you to highlight those words, underline them, write them in big print on the bottom. You're allowed to write in your Bible. It's okay, right? The best Bibles are the ones that are most used, right? But the Lord. And I envision in my head, dot, dot, dot. I was at story time this past week, and I was reading this book to the kids, a very silly book. It has nothing to do with the Jonah, but it was called The Book with No Pictures. And I was trying to show the kids, because there was a few times in that book where it said, and then, dot, dot, dot. So I would read, dot, dot, dot. Now, I know you're not supposed to read, dot, 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 even though in my head, if I'm honest, when I see it, I always go, dot, dot, dot. But I know you're not supposed to say it out loud. But I was trying to teach the kids, anytime you see that in a book, because there's no pictures, that means something is about to happen. And I was trying to build the anticipation. And folks, right after it says, but the Lord, just imagine a big dot, 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 because something is about to happen. Anytime we read, but the Lord, see, it says, now Jonah, but the Lord, thank God those words are in the Bible, because the Lord does not give up on us, right? He is not content to just let us go. He will intervene, whether you want him to or not. I was reading a commentary by James Boyce, and he said this, and I liked it. God will do whatever it takes to perfect us, regardless of our obedience or our disobedience. Will you go his way? Then he will bless your life and encourage you. Will you run like Jonah? Then he will trouble your life. If necessary, he will even break it into little pieces, if by doing so, he enables you to walk in his way once again. We should be thankful that God is not willing to let us go. You're trying to escape. It's uncomfortable, and we don't like it. But man, we want to be caught, right? I am a fish that wants to be caught in his net, because I always go the wrong way, but I need him to bring me back. And if he has to break my life into pieces to do it, then so be it. I pray that I don't get to that place where God has to break my life into pieces. But he loves me so much, and he loves you so much, that he will. He will never run out and give up on you. And that's why in the book of Jude is able to tell us, Jude's a little book, but it's a powerful one, right? At the end of the New Testament, it says this in Jude. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Sometimes he keeps you from stumbling, but even if we stumble, it says, and to present you blameless or faultless, right? Folks, when God saves you, he saves you completely. He saves you wholly, past, present, and future. He cleans his fish after he catches them. He's a good fisherman, right? He doesn't try to get you all the way done before he saves you. It's a process. Redemption is continual. It's happening even now, if you allow it to, right? But he says to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, right? We don't have to run from God's presence. First of all, we can't. It's silly to try, but we do anyway. But the one who we're running from is the only one who is able to present us before the Father faultless. And it says not just that, it says though with exceeding joy. God does not catch us and go, oh, now you're going to get it, right? My wife used to tell my kids, wait till Daddy comes home, right? And it's not what Jesus does and says, oh, wait till the Father comes home, then you're going to get it. Jesus says, I got it. So that you never have to. I took the punishment that you deserve. You don't have to run. Let me catch you. So what's the remedy, right? For that, we have to turn over to the book of Revelation. It doesn't give it to us in the book of Jonah, but I believe Jesus gives it to us. The book of Revelation is interesting because a lot of people think, oh, it's about all these end times, these scary things, but the very beginning, right? Chapters 1, 2, and 3, especially 2 and 3, you're going to see chapter 2 and 3, if your Bible's like mine, all the words are in red. And that indicates in a lot of Bibles, those are the words coming directly from the mouth of Christ. You see it a lot in the Gospels. But in Revelation, John, the Revelator, the Apostle John, is writing down God's revelation to mankind, and he's dictating to him, right? Some of it he's telling him to write what you see, but here he says, write this down, and he dictates seven letters to seven different churches who existed at this time. And he quotes directly from his mouth. And there's a church in the city of Ephesus that was started by Paul, and it was pastored by, at one point, Timothy, another point by the Apostle John, and they started off great, but then they started to kind of fade. So each of the letters Jesus has a similar format where he talks about, first of all, something that, you know, a description of himself, then he talks about something they've done well, but then he says, but here's what I have against you and I want you to fix. And this is what he says to the church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, it started in verse 4, it says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. He says, Ephesus, you've run away from me. You're still coming to church, you're still doing church things, but somewhere along the line, your heart has left me. And if that's you today, I want you to hear his remedy, because it's pretty easy. It's kind of like shampoo. You ever read shampoo? I don't know why there's directions on shampoo, I guess for guys like me. It just says, rather, rinse, lather. No, okay. See, I told you, guys like me. Can't even get the directions right. It says, lather, rinse, repeat. Now, that could be a vicious cycle if you don't stop it, but three simple steps, right? Lather, rinse, repeat. And here's, I think, the steps. I don't know how simple they are, but they really could be. He says this first in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. First thing we have to do is we have to remember, right? Remember why we came to Christ in the first place. Because our sin was leading us to death. We were paying that fare and it was costing us too much. We were in darkness and we wanted to come to light. We were in death and we wanted to be raised to new life. We were enemies of God. We wanted to be children with God, right? That's why we came to Christ. And when we did, do you remember how exciting it was? No one had to tell you to go tell other people about Jesus. You just did it, right? Because your life was changing. The scripture, as you were reading it, was leaping off the page. No one had to tell you to go spend time with God. You did it because you wanted to. It was beneficial to you. And you saw it working in your life. But over time, you've gotten away from some habits, or life has gotten in the way. The cares and the worries of this world have started to creep in and choke out the word of God in our lives. So we need to remember, right? Folks, do you remember what it was like when you were first saved? And maybe you were saved as a child and you don't really remember because, you know, you didn't go from gang life into following Jesus as a five-year-old. But do we remember a time in your life where it was hot, where it was passion, where there was fire in your life? Remember that. And then it says, repent, right? That word repent is really just a word that means turn around. Do a 180. Stop running. And you may think, but I've been running for so long, the gap is so wide. Folks, I guarantee you, if you stop running and turn around, you're going to see Jesus is right there with his arms open wide. Just like when the prodigal son came home, it says the father ran out to meet him and he embraced him and he couldn't stop kissing him. That's the picture we have of our Father. If it was given to us by anybody other than Jesus, I would call it blasphemous. But Jesus himself gave us that picture of the Father, where he lavishes us with his love, with his grace. And no, you don't deserve it. That's why it's so wonderful. We don't deserve it, but he gives it. Take it. Don't punish yourself. Take it. And then it says, return, right? Do the things you did at first. Those of you who have been married for a while, I've been married 28 years. You know, the honeymoon was a long time ago. And sometimes those feelings of romance, that excitement, right? Guys, do you remember when you used to go on a date before you guys were married? You would take a shower, right? You'd put on cologne, you'd put on some nice clothes, right? And then you would open up your wallet and say, where would you like to go? And you meant it. What happened to those days, right? Now it's like, where do you want to go? I can't afford that, right? How about the value menu, right? If you have to drive through your date night with your wife, then you might have an issue. But guy, I'm being silly, but do you understand what I'm talking about? Right, for me, I would much rather have the love I have at my wife now, because it's gone through a lot. It's gone through the test of fire. It's proven itself over and over. But the feelings aren't always right there. But I got to be honest, folks, where I am with the Lord and where I've seen my wife be with me the whole time, man, I feel like a little kid again with her. She's not here, so I can talk about her. But like, I honestly feel like a teenager in love because I've seen how well she has loved me. But if you're not feeling those feelings, it's probably because you're not doing those things that you used to do, right? It's not the big things, right? It's the little things. Will you wash the dishes? Right? Will you take the kids out for an hour? Right? Will you Will you visit your mother-in-law? Right? Will you just call her in the middle of the day for no reason other than to tell you that you love her? Right? Those little things is what ignites the spark that fans itself into flame. And the same way we can reignite the romance of our relationships, we can do the same thing with the Lord, right? He's crazy about us. And we have to keep that image in our head that he wants to bring us to the Father with exceeding joy. In Zephaniah or Zechariah, I can't remember which, it says that he rejoices over us with singing. I don't rejoice over anybody with singing because that would be torturous, but him, how beautiful that must be. Folks, we have to change the image in our head of we have of God and realize that he longs and desires to come to us. But again, he's a gentleman. He's not going to force his way in. But if you hear him, he's calling you right now. Come away with me. Spend that time with me. Reignite the spark again. I love that song, right? The goodness of God, where it says, God, the goodness of God. Goodness of God is running after. It's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything because the goodness, your goodness, is running after me. Folks, will you let God's goodness catch you today? Stop running. Allow him to catch you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're so good. And we're so not. But Lord, you love us. You call us good. You call us your child, not because of what we've done, but because what you have done. So Lord, if there's anyone here today that feels far from you, that is rebellious against you, that is actively running, deliberately running away from you, I pray that they would stop, that they would repent, and that they would remember and return to you. All of us, Lord, whether we're running or just drifting, Lord, I pray that we hear your voice today, this week, calling us softly, come away with me. Spend that time, renew that spark. Lord, light us again, light us anew, renew the fire within us, Lord. Restore in us the joy of our salvation, Lord. Not just because so we could be happy, but Lord, that the world around us who is perishing, who is dying, might see that spark and want to know what makes us different. So Lord, do a work in us. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you will do. We pray in your name, amen. Would you please stand so I might give you a blessing, a benediction? It's one our pastor likes to close with most weeks, but I thought it was fitting since I read part of it earlier from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for now and forever. Amen. God bless you.